like a river, attendeth my way. When sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well, it is well with my soul, it is well with my soul, it is well, it is well with my soul. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, oh my soul, it is well with my soul, it is well, it is well with my soul. And Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be sighed, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll, the trump shall resound, and my Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul. If that's your testimony, let's sing it. It is well with my soul. It is well, it is well with my soul.
Amen. Thank you, Brother Ray. What a blessing. What a song. Revelation chapter 2 this morning. And as we look this morning at the beginning of the seven churches of Asia, we're going to be looking at the first two this morning, Ephesus and Smyrna. But before I pray, by way of introduction, let me share a few things with you about these seven churches. And as we look at those there, there are three ways we look at these. We know that the messages were given to seven historical churches in Asia. We saw last week or week before, this is modern day Turkey on the western side there, as John, the apostle, is writing. The same John that wrote the Gospel of John, the same John who wrote the three epistles of John, is now writing the book of Revelation, and it's the revelation of Jesus Christ that he gave to John there. And so these are messages sent to historical churches, but also these messages apply to us individually. Like all the Bible, when we look at the letters of the epistles of Paul, he wrote a letter to the Ephesians and the Colossians, to the Corinthians. They weren't just for those people. They were for us too. And so we look at these not just as messages to those churches and its history and doesn't apply to us, because it does apply to us, and may the Holy Spirit make the application as we go through these. But also we see that these messages represent a chronological development through church history, and we'll be looking at that a little bit. I'll give you a little introduction to that, and then we'll look more at that as we get into these seven churches. Let's pray before we begin. Father, thank you for revealing to us some of your plan. Lord, we certainly wouldn't be able to understand and comprehend it all if you revealed it all to us. But Lord, what you have revealed to us, we thank you for that, and thank you for the Holy Spirit, who is our guide, who is our instructor, the one who guides us into truth. And Lord, you've revealed to us your plan of salvation, and Lord, we thank you for that. And you've even revealed to us your plan for the end of this age and all eternity. And Lord, we thank you for that as well. And we pray that you would help us not just to receive this as information to know some things that will happen in the future, but Lord, that it might be applied to our lives, and that your Holy Spirit would speak to us even as you spoke to these churches. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. As we look at these seven churches this morning, we're going to be looking at each of the seven churches and then what that name means. The literal meaning, these are Greek words, as you know, and then we're going to look at a description of that particular church, and as we look at the chronology of church history, we're going to see where that church fits in history. The first one we're going to see, I'll go ahead and share all seven with you today, even though we're only going to get into detail of two of them. Ephesus, the word Ephesus means desired, and so today as we focus on our message, I want you to think about that word desire. Your desire for the Lord, what does the Lord desire for you? And as we look at the church of Ephesus, we'll see that. It was the apostolic church, and this church is a picture of history from around 30 to 100, the death of Christ to about 100. Of course, John is writing here in the 90s to these churches there. Then we'll look at Smyrna. The word Smyrna means to smash. And we're going to look at the persecuted church, and we'll see from the time of about 100 AD till 312, tell you a little more about that in a minute, how the church was so persecuted. We're starting to see a little bit of that even today, aren't we? Christians in Iraq being persecuted for their faith, and other places as well. Now, when we look at these seven chronological times, it's not totally limited to every time. It doesn't mean that the Church of Christ didn't have any persecution in any of the other times. We know that's not true. There's some crossover in these things as well. The third church is the Church of Pergamos. And the word Pergamos means to elevate by marriage. And during this time, it was a corrupted church, and we'll see this is the time when Constantine, the Roman emperor, made Christianity state church there. And then we go into the next one, which is Thyatira, and that word, Thyatira, means continual sacrifice. And we'll see that this is a time of the dark ages of the church, a time in history where the Roman Catholic Church was primarily dominant there. And so we'll see some things from the Church of Thyatira that are very applicable to the Roman Catholic Church today when we get to that one in a week or two, whenever. Sardis is the escaped or remnant. That's what the word Sardis means. And during this time, we'll see the Reformation and those men who stood up against the teachings of the Catholic Church and how the Reformation came about there. And then the sixth church we'll see is Philadelphia, and you know what that word means. We're familiar with brotherly love there. This is the faithful church, and we'll see that. And then the last church that John is writing to in Asia is the church of Laodicea. Laos means people. Our word laity, we get from that. And so in the last ages, there's this emphasis on rights of the people. We certainly see that in our country, don't we, a lot there. And so as we look through these seven churches, that's what we're going to see. This is a little larger picture of it there that you might be able to see, and it just kind of summarizes it again. We're going to look at Ephesus and Smyrna today, the letters to each one of these churches. Now, as we look at this, these letters to these seven churches, we're going to look at the description of Christ. In every one of these churches, Christ is speaking. Jesus has a message for each church, and it starts by describing him in some way in the first verse that is addressed to that church. Then after we see the description of Christ, we're going to see the virtues of that church. What does Jesus commend that church for doing? And then we're going to see Jesus rebuke them. And we're going to see the sins of that particular church. And then after that, the message that he gives. And then every one of the churches ends with this: and to he that overcometh. And there's a promise to overcomers there. And so we can take these things, and again, I want to emphasize, don't look at it as just being church history. We look at it, how can God apply this to me, being an overcomer of the things that we face as well. So let's look at Ephesus, the word desired. Notice the description of Christ that he gives. He says, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus, write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand. And so we saw in verse 20 of chapter 1 that these stars represents the pastors of these churches. And Jesus is holding these pastors in his hand. And he's walking in the midst of these churches. And that's how he is identifying himself here to this church at Ephesus. And then he goes on in verse 2. He begins to commend them for seven virtues, seven good things that they were doing. So let's look at these. The first one, he says, I know your works. Works are important, aren't they? We don't get saved by doing good works. We know that part of the work of the church and each individual is to evangelize, to teach, to baptize. That's the Great Commission. They were obviously doing that. They were involved in these works, and they were having results. And Jesus is commending them for all the accomplishments that they had made through their work of service that they were doing to the Lord. And then in verse 2, we see another word that in our language, it kind of looks like it's the same thing. He says, I know your works, and he's commending them for their hard work. And he uses the word labor for that. And whereas the work that's mentioned first is a reference to the result of their work, this word labor has to do with the process of that work. And because they were working hard, they were sweating, they were fatigued, they were going through all of that because they were really working laboriously for the Lord, and he commends them for the way that they're going about it, and also that they're being successful in it, the results of what they are accomplishing through their works as well. So here's the church at Ephesus, newly started. Christ has died, and now 60 years later, John is writing to this church, and Jesus has gone to heaven. And they're carrying out the Great Commission. They're working hard. They're doing the things that the Lord told them to do. And he commends them for that. And then he commends them for their patience in verse 2. The word patience means endurance. Remember when Jesus was on earth, he told them that he was going to go away. And he said, I'm going to come back. And here it's been 60 years or so, and he hasn't come back yet, and they're being persecuted here, more so in the next church when we get to Smyrna, but they're being persecuted too, and that's why he commends them for their patience, enduring persecution while we wait for the Lord's return. And he might come back today, and we might begin to get some of the persecutions that are around the world today. And we don't know yet about this thing in Oklahoma. It's kind of frightening when you look at it, isn't it? Of the beheading that happened there, if you're not aware of that, in Oklahoma there, from someone who was fired for his job, and he had been trying to convert his co-workers to Islam. And so you read about the beheadings in Iraq, and now it's starting to come to America, the persecution there. And so he says, you're patient. But patience is not just sitting idly aside and waiting for the Lord to come back. Didn't he say, occupy till I come? And there may be some persecution that comes whenever we are working hard for the Lord and laboring for Him there. And some people may not like it, but we still continue to occupy till He comes. The next thing He commends them for in verse 2, He says, I know you can't bear those which are evil. That is, they were separated. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, listen to what Paul tells the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 5, beginning at verse 11. He says, but now I've written unto you not to keep company if any man that's called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner with such a one, no, not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without, God judges. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. And so Paul is telling the Corinthians to judge them. Even as Jesus told us in John 12, He said, judge righteous judgment. Now, if we listen to the world, we hear all this stuff about don't judge, don't judge, don't judge. But the Bible teaches us to judge righteous judgment, not judge according to our opinion. And He's commending them because they were making a judgment. They were looking at the life that people were living, and they were saying, that's not according to the Bible, that is sin, it's wrong, we're making this judgment. Doesn't mean we're saying we're better than they are, doesn't mean that we are condemning them to hell, but here Jesus is commending them for being separated from evil. And that's a good thing, He says, and that's part of their virtue there, and we need to have that same type of virtue as well. He goes on, He continues to commend them, because He says, you've tried them. You've tested those that say they are apostles, and they're not. And you've found them liars there. There needs to be testing. We call this a test of orthodoxy. And not just for biblical doctrine. There needs to be a test whenever you are voting, and I hope that you do. And if you're not registered, I think this coming the 4th of October is the last day you can register to vote. But whenever you're selecting a candidate to vote, you're going to make a judgment, aren't you? You're going to make a decision, and you're going to try them to see if their political views line up with the Word of God. That's what the Bible tells us to do. Jesus is commending this church for putting people to the political test, to the social test, to the religious test. They're trying them according to the Word of God, and if they don't line up with the Word of God, then they're separating from them. Jesus says, well done. That's the way I want it done. And here is the early church doing that. When we do that, we can face persecution. We can face criticism, especially in today's time, more criticism than persecution currently. And so He commends them for not fainting. He says, verse 3, you've borne and has patience, and for my name's sake you've labored and has not fainted. They weren't doing it to build a name for their church or to build a name for individually for them, or to have people say, oh, they're more spiritual and separated than everybody else. They weren't doing it for any of that. He's commending them that they had the right motive and they were doing all that they were doing. They were doing righteous judgment for the name's sake of Christ and not letting others who would compromise come in to the assembly there. The Bible says, be not weary in well-doing. And he's commending them that they didn't faint in well-doing. And the last thing he commends them for is hating the deeds of the Nicolaitans. We saw the word Laodicea earlier, and this laity has part of the same word. We know the word Nike, not so much with Nicolaitans. We know it because of the shoes and other things there. Nike is a Greek word that means victory there. And so Nicolaitans is victory over the people. And we see when Jesus comes and he's on earth and he's talking, notice how Jesus appeals so much to the common man. And the scribes and the Pharisees and the rulers and all of those that were in hierarchy there, how he spoke and preached against what they were doing. But the common people, they were receiving Jesus because he came. There's a song that a gospel quartet sings that I have in my list of songs there. It's called God Uses Plain Old Ordinary People. That might not be the title of the song, but maybe you've heard it, and I like that. God uses plain old ordinary people. That's who he came to save. And you don't have to have a certain degree or amount of education to be used of God. God uses plain old ordinary people here, and not those that have tried to elevate themselves above others there. And so Jesus is commending them for hating those that try to elevate people, whether it's in the church or other things, thinking they're better than others there, and he commends them for that. So, really wonderful churches, and look at all these commendations. Boy, they're doing a great job. But then he says in the next verse, verse 4, nevertheless, I have somewhat, there's something I have against you. There are two sins that he names here for this church. The first one is that they left their first love. Doesn't say that they lost their first love. There's a difference there, because leaving the first love is an act of the will. And whenever they left their first love, what that means, we can get from the word first. Jesus was first. They desired him. That's what Ephesus is. They desired him more than anything else. But now he's beginning to take a back seat. Oh, they haven't deserted him altogether, but the priority of Jesus first in their lives wasn't like it used to be. And Jesus is rebuking them for that. Remember when Jesus was meeting with the disciples right before the Passover? He said in Luke's gospel, "With desire have I desired to eat this Passover." And Jesus desires to have us close to his heart. He desires for us to have him first in our lives above everything else. And the church at Ephesus had that for a while, but something happened. Remember in the book of Acts when Paul was preaching there and the Ephesians were worshiping the goddess Diana? Remember when they started shouting, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians! Great is Diana of the Ephesians!" And they went on and on and on. And he went and condemned that, and they were destroying these gods of Diana, and the silversmiths, the craftsmen, were upset because they were destroying their gain. And what had happened at the church of Ephesus, they had replaced the God of Jesus Christ as their desire with the God of gain. And we have to be careful, don't we, with America, with what's called the American dream there. It's easy for us, if we're not careful, to replace the Lord Jesus Christ with materialism, with the American dream. And that's what he's condemning the church at Ephesus for doing. But not only does he rebuke them for leaving their first love and giving Jesus a back seat in their lives, he also rebukes them for backsliding. The word, I put it up here for you to see, means to fall out. It doesn't mean that they lost their salvation. Some churches, that's how they define backslide. It means they used to be saved, but now they slid out of salvation. They're no longer saved anymore. Remember the Israelites? whenever they had crossed over, they're getting ready to cross over the Red Sea, and the armies of Egypt were coming, and they started to think wrong thoughts. They began to think, it would be better for us. We desire to go back over here. And if we don't, if we're not careful with our thoughts, we can let those thoughts, our desires of the flesh, pull us back to a life like we used to live before we were saved. And that's what the Ephesians were doing. And Jesus says, you've fallen here, and Christ is no longer first. And so here's the message that he gives them. He says, first of all, remember. Remember where you were when you got saved. Do you remember that? Do you remember where you were when you started to let something else kind of step in front of Christ? He says in verse 5, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen. Say, Lord, are you first in my life? Am I desiring you above everything else? If not, will you show me what has kind of taken your place? When was it that I put you behind me? Was it when somebody hurt my feelings or somebody did something to me and I got upset with them and now I've just directed it to Christ and I am not serving the Lord faithfully like... When was it? He says, remember when that happened. And whenever you remember it, he says, repent of it. The word repent means to change your mind about it. So instead of having in our minds that we're going to have gain or anything else as first in our lives, we're going to remember the words from Matthew 6:33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added. And so we repent. We have a change of mind, so our desires are now refocused on Christ. And then he says, do the first works. Do what you were doing at first when you were in love with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was first, and the works that you were doing weren't being done out of duty. They weren't being done out of habit, but you were doing them because you love the Lord. Like in that dating relationship, you know, when you're doing things because you love someone and the desire is there. He says, that's what I want for you. And then he goes on and he makes a, I guess we could call it a threat. He said, or else. He says, remember and repent. Repeat what you were doing or be removed. Remember, the church was a candlestick. And he says, if you don't do this, I'm going to snuff out your light. You're not going to be useful anymore. Aren't you glad that God can take things that aren't useful and make them useful? We use a word sometimes, restoration. My dad had for many years a 65 Mustang, and from the late 60s on, he had that 65 Mustang, and we drove it for a while, and he kept it, and he had it stored, and he didn't know what he was going to do with it. One day, the place where he was storing it caught on fire, and it burned that 65 Mustang, and he didn't have insurance on it there, and that was probably, I don't know, 10 years or so ago. And so all that was left was a rusted frame. And so my younger brother helped my dad list it on eBay. My dad didn't know how to do that, of course. And some guy in Ohio bought this Mustang frame. I think it was $1,500. Burn up Mustang frame. And he took it back to Ohio, and he restored it. And he drove it to Myrtle Beach. And so he called my dad and said, hey, we're going to Myrtle Beach. We want to come by and let you see the car that we bought from you. Well, it didn't look like the same car at all. I didn't see the car. I saw pictures. I wasn't able to be over there. They restored it. You know, that's what the Lord does with us. Takes an old burnt-up, useless piece of junk, and he restores our lives. Even whenever we lose our desire and we don't have him first in our lives like we ought to, he comes along and he restores us. Whenever we remember where we were when we were fallen, and then we repent of it, and then we go back and serve the Lord out of love, he restores that. And that's what he's urging the church at Ephesus to do. But then he comes and he gives a promise to them.
We've seen the description of Christ, the virtues of Ephesus, the sins of Ephesus, the message, and now the promise. He says to them in verse 7, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Don't you love that phrase? You better listen. He has something great to say. And here it is: "To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." And he's talking about spiritual feasting. Whenever we set aside the desires of the flesh and we put them behind us and not put Christ behind us, and we put him first in our lives, he says, whenever we overcome the flesh and the temptation to do like the Israelites did and say, "Oh, I wish we had," what was it, the leeks and the onions and the garlic, and they long for those things there. Whenever we get saved, God doesn't remove our fleshly nature, does he? And we still battle that, and that flesh still comes in and tries to take over on the throne of our heart. And the Ephesians let that happen. For them it was gain and other things, and they let the Lord take a back seat to their lives. And he says you can overcome. And it's not self-will that we decide to do this and we manually put all these things aside and make Christ first. No, it's the Holy Spirit's working in our hearts and lives when we submit and surrender to him, the desired church. I can see now at 5 minutes till 12, I'm not going to get to Smyrna, so I'm going to hold that one till next week, because I wouldn't do it justice to try to finish it up this morning, so we'll do Smyrna next week. But look at Ephesus. Here's a church. This applies to individuals, remember. It's not just historical. Here's a church that was sound in doctrine. They were patient under persecution. They were separated from evil. They were active in good works. Jesus commended them for so many things. And yet it's possible for you or me as an individual to have all of these things and still not have a personal love for the Lord, to be going through motions, to have things as a habit or a ritual there, and not remember the first love. Here they left, intentionally made decisions to put other things in front of Christ so that he took a back seat. And he says to that church and to us as individuals, remember that day you got saved? And whenever your heart was stirred and Christ had all of you, and then you started putting some other things in front of Christ, and he's not first in your life anymore, he says it's time to repent of that way of thinking, to change your mind about that and serve the Lord with the first fruits of love. And may the Lord help us to do that as well, that we would see that his desire for us, it's best for us, isn't it? He desires for us to walk in fellowship with him. He desires for us to know him personally and to walk with him. And whenever we conform our desires to his desire, there's a promise for overcoming that lust of the flesh, and that is a continual spiritual feast with God and enjoying the abundant Christian life that God wants each one of us to have. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the message to the church of Ephesus. And Lord, it certainly speaks to our hearts this morning. Satan certainly is alive and active, doing all he can to tempt us to leave our first love, to put other things, jobs and career, and even family can come before the Lord. And Lord, help us not to let anything take priority over our relationship and our fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us this morning, if that is the case with anyone here, as your Holy Spirit works and convicts, may we repent of those things and give you your rightful place as first in our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Number 390, I surrender all.